Good evening, everybody. Glad to see you here tonight. We're journeying through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a town that, I shouldn't say town, it was bigger than a town. It was a city. It was a large place. It was a wealthy capital city. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had been traveling with Silas and Timothy. They pick up Luke, the physician. And Paul has a vision. You know, they couldn't go on anymore. It's a strange couple of verses there in Acts 16. It said the Spirit did not permit them, and the Spirit forbade them from going in a certain direction. And I'm sure that was probably difficult to understand for the apostles at the time, but it was right at that time that Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. And so they took that to mean God was calling them there, and they went. And the first city they went to when they crossed over the Aegean Sea into ancient Greece or Macedonia was the city of Philippi. And remember, there in the city of Philippi, there wasn't a large enough congregation of Jews to have built a synagogue. And so Paul went down by the river where it was the traditional place for the Jews to meet if there wasn't a synagogue in town. And we read of Lydia, who was a businesswoman, a seller of purple fabrics. And it says there in a sweet verse that the Lord opened her heart to the things that Paul was saying. And then, of course, there was that little demonic soothsayer girl that kept following Paul and Silas around and saying, these men are from the Most High. And Paul knew that it was demonic, and he rebuked that spirit and cast it out of that girl. And of course, that meant that the prophet of the fortune tellers was touched. And if you want to make people mad, touch their money. And so they had a riot. They threw him in prison. They beat him up. And that's where Paul and Silas were singing in the middle of the night, and the earth shook and the doors opened. And the Philippian jailer, he came down. He thought everybody escaped. He was going to kill himself. But Paul said, we haven't left. Don't harm yourself. And he came in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and all your household. And they got baptized, and the jailer soothed their wounds. And then the next day, the officials of the town, they came and said, these guys can leave. There's no charges. And Paul demanded that they come and apologize because there were Roman citizens, untried, uncondemned, and they beat them up. And so as Paul left that city, the next city he went to was Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, there was a large synagogue. And so week after week, he would go, and he would use these scriptures from the Old Testament, and he would speak about Jesus. And the Bible tells us that these Jews in this synagogue in particular didn't go and check out what the Bible said. They just argued with Paul, and for 3 weeks, they debated with him, but many of those bystanders, the Greek attendees at the synagogue, the people that the Bible calls God-fearers, they were Gentiles, they weren't Jews, but they knew that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, was the true and living God, and so they believed, and the Jews in this church in Thessalonica became very hostile to both Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and all of these new believers, and they chased them out of town. And so Paul left. He had already received numerous beatings everywhere he went. You know, the gospel just caused people to come to faith, and those that didn't come to faith became angry, and hostility always ensued. And so as Paul flees from Philippi and goes to Thessalonica, he's only there for less than a month when he has to leave, and he goes through Berea. It tells us there in Acts chapter 17 that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. And so the work of the Lord began in Berea, but Paul, as he went on, he went up to Athens and he was there. We read about that in the book of Acts where he was provoked by all the idols in the town. And yet he couldn't stop thinking about those Thessalonians. Are they doing okay? He didn't really have a chance to have them grounded deeply in the word. And so his heart is for them. And he sends Timothy back. And he says, go and check on those guys. And he goes with Silas and they go back and check. Meanwhile, Paul leaves Athens and he travels back across the sea or around the sea to Corinth. And Corinth was a large town, a commercial town, a lot of business, a lot of sailors. In Corinth, there's a strait between the Ionian Sea on the west and the Aegean Sea on the east, and it's only 5 miles over land. It's a small little isthmus. The sail around it is hundreds of miles, and it went around a treacherous sort of cape or an edge, And it took a long time. So in those days, the sailors realized that it was more profitable just to take their boats and pull them up out of land on a giant rollers and wheel them across the 5 miles to the other sea, put it back in the water and keep going. And so what that did was it made Corinth a town that was constantly packed with sailors. And so that means a lot of money, a lot of commerce, goods would be traded there. It was a bridge between north and south and east and west. And Paul started seeing people getting saved, and he was probably a little worried. Every time the work of the Lord started, the beatings always followed shortly after. But we read that the Lord spoke to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid to preach here. Be bold. They're not going to beat you up in this town. I won't let anybody harm you. And I have many people here." And so Paul would stay and he would minister in Corinth for over a year and a half. Quite a contrast, right? Between that and Thessalonica. Could you imagine planting a church in just 3 weeks? Well, I can imagine that. We just kind of did that over in Idaho. We were there for a time and I thought, if we're here, we're going to meet. We're not going to plant a new church. We're just going to be our church. And so we did that, and we're praying that the people will continue and be blessed over there. But there is that sense of, I hope they're doing all right. You know, so in Corinth, here comes Titus, and here comes Silas. Silvanus is the real word in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1. They come back and they say, hey, the Thessalonians, they're just doing great. They're walking with the Lord, they're loving the Lord, and Paul is so relieved, he's so grateful that he sits down to write the first epistle that he ever wrote. It's to this church here. He's not defending a particular doctrine. He hadn't heard of any false teaching. He wasn't defending his role as an apostle or as a preacher because he didn't have, the enemies of Paul hadn't developed enough to be criticizing him and undermining him at every step of the way. So he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about how he's qualified or how the Lord called him. He's just writing this friendly letter. And he doesn't even develop a whole lot of what we might think of as doctrine, but salted within the text of these holy scriptures is his essential attitude in worship and in ministry is what I mean. And he writes to them about how much he longed for them, and he reminds them in chapter 1, he's so blessed because he says, we have heard that you're doing well. And we've heard that the word of God has had an impact in your lives. And not only that, but your reputation is now known among others because you have received and embraced the word of God. And now in chapter 2, and that's a good thing, by the way, to start, is anybody who's been impacted by the word of God and now is beginning to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, really that's all it's about, right? The word of God being empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's everything there is. And so Paul closes chapter 1 saying, hey, this is what you've done. You've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son, Jesus, who comes from heaven and he delivers us from the wrath to come. And then he says now in chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. You know, maybe people are thinking, yeah, that it just kind of fizzled out. You know, it's just 3 weeks. It's not going to happen. They might have thought it's for nothing. Now, in Athens, Paul was there probably for a longer period of time because he waited for the others, and he had this amazing message there, but there was never really a church that was planted in Athens. In fact, the next city that Paul goes to was Corinth, and in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, when I got to you, I purposed to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And some Bible teachers will suggest that perhaps Paul, even though he had this incredible message, this cross-cultural bridge, you know, he quoted secular poets. It was really one of the best messages in the New Testament, but he never writes a letter to the church of the Athenians because there was never a church planted. But he does write to the Corinthians a couple times, and that church was built upon the simple teaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so to the Thessalonians, he says, you know that it wasn't for nothing that we came there. By the way, he's going to say this phrase, you yourselves know, a number of times in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 10, and in verse 11. He refers to them knowing. And what he's doing by that is he's reminding them of their short but potent example among them when they were there. And he's going to say, hey, you know this. You remember. And he takes them back to when he was there. He said, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Paul reminds them, you know, when he arrived in Thessalonica, he might have still had some bruising, might have still had some scars, some abrasions that were still healing up. And then when he started teaching in the synagogues, the people saw all the hostility. And so he reminds them that it wasn't really a whole lot of fun to come and preach to them. It wasn't like an evangelistic vacation. I saw some people years ago that were making videos that were just humorous Christian-type videos, and I only saw part of the sketch that this couple did, but they were doing like a vlog, you know, their video about how they're going to go on to a new mission trip to Aruba, and they're there, and they need to send funds, and if you want to support our mission, and the girl's like, you know, I almost had a chance to talk to the towel boy at the pool the other day when he was bringing me another drink, and he saw that I had a cross on, so I know that I'm being a witness here in Aruba. And they're just talking about this vacation sort of mission trip. It's a joke, you know, because some people will do that. They'll be like travel log missionary. Just give me money, I'll travel the world, you know. And Paul wasn't going around having a vacation. He wasn't sipping Mai Tais on the beach. He was getting beat up. And so he reminds them, hey, listen, when I got there in suffering. You remember that? And we were still bold among you. We suffered when we got there, and then there was much conflict when we were with you. And now he speaks about his exhortation, and that's a broad word that I think refers to his larger ministry. He speaks about his exhortation. What is an exhortation? An exhortation is a word of encouragement with emotion and passion. You know, when you encourage somebody, you know, I think you ought to do this, but when you exhort them, you say, you darn better do this. You better do what the Lord tells you to do. You better obey the Lord. So an exhortation, the Bible tells us that when somebody prophesies, they exhort in the name of the Lord. They encourage in the name of the Lord. They edify. So when Paul uses this word, he's speaking about his whole ministry. And from here, I notice how much Paul speaks about his example. And personally, I want to look at this as how I conduct my own life, my own ministry, my own service to others. And in here in these first six verses, Paul's speaking to these believers about how he was a faithful steward. Notice what he says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He said, when we came, we weren't, you know, the word error there means like false advertising. It speaks of the promise of one thing, but not delivering on that. And he wasn't coming as, you know, in another passage he writes, I believe it was to the Corinthians, and he said, we didn't come as many being peddlers of the word of God. Hucksters, snake oil salesmen, selling books, selling subscriptions. You know, he says, we didn't come doing that, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Notice in verse 5 and 6, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. There it is again. He says, remember, we never flattered you. Nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Covetousness always needs a cloak. It needs a covering. It needs a scheme, a scam, a program, you know. A false prophet who's good is not going to come in right away and say, listen, I want your money. He's going to come and say, I've got a great program for your life. And if you just sign up for my subscription, I can promise you tenfold, hundredfold blessings and so forth. But Paul here says that we didn't use flattering words. We didn't soothe you. We didn't speak to your ego. You ever watch Tony Robbins? You ever see those infomercials? He's like 6'9". He had megalomania. He grew really tall and he's super charismatic. You know what I'm talking about? And he has those big seminars and he gets people fired up and they're all chanting and people experience a quasi-religious experience there. And for many, it's really powerful in the moment, temporarily. And they get charged up to do and be whatever they want to be. What Paul is saying here is that's not the gospel. If you go to a church that looks a little bit like that, you got to be careful. Because they're trying to help the gospel with Madison Avenue techniques and programs and an attempt to draw people with something other than the gospel. You know, one of the largest churches in the country, you know, pastored by Joel Osteen, has a book, Your Best Life Now. I don't know, I haven't read the book, but I know that that is an appeal to somebody's desires to increase, or, and there's nothing wrong with that per se. It's just when that takes the place of the gospel, you know, how are you going to tell somebody, you can have your best life now, and at the same time, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, die daily. You know, those are contradictions. And we need to explain that in the gospel, because I do believe that I'm walking in the best life that God has for me. It's wonderful. I couldn't be happier. But that only comes when I'm willing to come to the cross and die there. When I put my own desires and my own will down. And if I attempt to draw people by tantalizing their will and their craving and their covetousness and their lust, then I'm missing the gospel. They're coming for ulterior motives. And Paul wouldn't do that. Paul would preach as plainly as possible and just let the Lord do the work. He wasn't trying to twist people's arms or coax them into a commitment or signing up for anything. Notice what he says here. He speaks about his perseverance. In those first verses, he talks about how they were suffering, how they were spitefully treated, that they experienced much conflict in verse 2. And Paul's ministry was one that was marked by perseverance. I can tell you, if you ever want to do anything for the Lord, you're going to have to do it with a mentality of perseverance. Because very often, when you attempt something for the Lord, first of all, wants to teach you something. I had some friends today telling me about how the Lord was ministering to them about coming to Hawaii, and it was a few years ago. And they had these really clear signs. And then as they went to follow through, all the doors shut, and they couldn't do it. Their house fell off the market, the doors closed, you know, everything just closed, and they didn't understand because the Lord had spoken so clearly. But then as they explained to me more of their story, I realized sometimes God opens a door, an opportunity, and then he puts you in a holding pattern. Wait. And you go, why? And he goes, well, he's got something to teach you. He's got something to teach you so that you'll be better suited for the work that he has for you. So perseverance is so crucial. And Paul continued after suffering. And then he gets into some of these things about the purity of his ministry. If you want to serve the Lord and be effective for the Lord, you have to be pure. You can't have ulterior motives. When I was in California many years ago, and the Lord was working in my life in a great way, and I had this job at a restaurant, and one of the bartenders found out that I knew the scripture. I knew what the Bible said. And he said, oh, bud, I know the TV industry, and you know the scriptures. We could make a killing. If you want to do like an evangelistic TV show, we could make a lot of money. I was like, no thanks. You can't go in with ulterior motives. You can't, you know, there's a danger there. We have to be pure. And I find that it's constantly necessary to ask God to purify my heart because I don't even know my own motives. And when I think I know my motives, I realize that I don't know how many layers of honesty, you know, we have. You know, we think that we're being honest, but that might just be because we believe our own lies about ourselves. You know, we have a position that we think, and I'm doing all right. And, you know, but sometimes I wonder if I dug down deeper into my motives and the things that I don't see. And so I don't know, but I always want to say, Lord, search my heart and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. I think it's a wise place to be, is always open for the Lord probing. You know, look into me, Lord. Know me. I think of how Jesus, remember when he said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll come to them in that day and say, I didn't know you. You know, the sheep and the goats, remember? You know, when did we not do this? And when did we see you and not feed you? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. I think it's John the apostle who in his letter says, it's not that we know God, it's that he knows us. What do I know about God? It doesn't... In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter because this little computer in my head isn't big enough to contain God. All I know is very little. But oh, how wonderful to be known by him. Lord, know me. Know the depths of my heart. John tells us that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we will know as we've been known. That might be uncomfortable for a second, right? When we're being purified, the Lord's showing us. Purity in ministry is so important. Purity of motives. And then finally, he speaks about his humility. He doesn't want glory. He comes in verse 4 and he says, we've been approved by God, entrusted with the gospel. And so we speak. We've been given the gospel by the Lord. This isn't our own deal. We didn't come up with this. This isn't our program. God's given us the gospel and we're speaking as entrusted by him. We didn't use flattering words. We don't have a cloak of covetousness. We don't seek glory, verse 6, from men, either from you or others, when we might have made demands as apostles. Here Paul says there, you know, and he will write to other churches and speak about to the Corinthians. He says, hey, if we planted spiritually among you, is it too much to reap physically? And Paul refers to the Old Testament where God says, you'll not muzzle an ox when it's treading out or threshing the grain. And he says, do you think Paul, the Lord is totally concerned about oxen, or do you think he's giving us an example for ministry? It's for the ministry. And so Paul would write about the, you know, it says those who labor to teach the word of God are worthy of double honor. And honor in that context speaks of salary. It speaks of value. And so Paul would be very clear in other places that the minister has a right to make a living from the ministry, but he makes sure that he doesn't overuse that privilege or that right. He says, we could have come in. I mean, here's a guy that raised the dead. I mean, he prayed for the sick. He cast out demons. He blinded people that opposed him. But it's so interesting, even with all that power, he comes in and he just takes like a regular job. He was a tent maker. And he would work so that, you know, he wouldn't have to be a burden to people. And so he speaks about his faithful example as a steward with his perseverance and his purity and his humility. And now in verses 7 and 8, he speaks about how he was to them like a gentle mother. Notice in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother, some versions read a nurse, cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul speaks about how, it's interesting the connection of these two words. He's saying, we were gentle among you like the way a mom nurses a child, you know. A child latches on, they get, it's incredible the way that God's designed, you know, lactation and the way that babies are fed, you know. And even the New Testament, it says that we should long for the pure milk of the word like newborn babies. So there's this picture of us just getting the milk of God's word to strengthen our bones and so that we can develop. But Paul, he says, we were well pleased to you to impart not just the gospel, but ourselves. You know, when you give the gospel to somebody, when you preach the gospel and they receive it, you immediately have a supernatural and a wonderful connection with them. And Paul says, we were happy to give you the gospel, but we wanted to give you our whole lives. We wanted to give ourselves to you and be one with you. So he speaks about that nursing aspect and that word to cherish that I read there in verse 7 speaks of the intimacy and the preciousness. In the Old Testament, we read that God would reveal himself by the name El Shaddai. In Hebrew, the word shad means chest. And in modern Hebrew, shad or shadaim means breasts. And so scholars wonder if God was taking that imagery of the nourishing and mothering breast milk, or perhaps for a man, oftentimes his chest speaks of his power or his strength. And so El Shaddai is the Lord Almighty. And that might or that power comes from his nourishing. He nourishes us. And so we ought to be that way as much as possible. You know, sometimes we need that special compassion and gentleness because people can be draining. You know, there are just some with, and Paul realized this and knew this, that when you work among many people, some are really pressing into the Lord. They're really drawing from the Lord on their own. Others aren't. And those others will come up to you and they will need so much and they will be so desperate and they can become so draining because they're trying to get from you what they haven't been getting in private from Jesus Christ. And if they're trying to get from you what they need to get from Jesus Christ, you will be exhausted very quickly. Because what we need more than anything is that connection to the Lord. And yet for all that, Paul says, we were gentle. We were like a nursing mother. You had become dear to us. And then in verses 9 through 12, he switches his metaphor and he speaks about being a hardworking father for them. He says, for you remember, brethren, our own labor and our toil. Remember when we went to work all the time? They probably worked in the day and did Bible studies at night. Laboring all day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Paul says, we worked, we earned our living so that you wouldn't have to take care of us, and you are witnesses. Remember how he started? You yourselves know in the chapter. He says, now you're witnesses. You remember in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. I think back when I was a kid, and you remember if you ever went out with your parents to a restaurant when you were a kid, you never really thought about paying, did you? No, dad always paid, you know. And then when you get older, when you're like, you know, older, then you go out with your parents and then they're willing to split the check. They're like, you go ahead. But that's what Paul said. He said, we didn't come expecting you to foot the bill for us. We weren't there for a free ride. You know, dads don't do that. Dads shouldn't be burdens to their children. Dads should be bearing the burdens of their children. And that's what Paul says. He's going to go on and speak that he was as a father. He says, you're witnesses how devoutly, that means with piety, and they, you know, when you do something devoutly, that is, you're not serving the eyes of men, you're serving the eyes of God. God's watching, and that's what devotion is. That's what to serve devoutly. And justly, that means uprightly and righteously and blamelessly. There was no dual motives or split, divided heart. And then he says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You know, fathers and mothers are different. There's a lot of overlap in our roles as parents. But it seems that moms, in the way that God has designed them, even from birth to the breast to the raising, that moms are oftentimes the nourishers and the nurturers. And dads are often the disciplinarians. You know, kids will push mom's buttons sometimes because they get away with so much. And then what does mom say? You wait till your dad gets home, right? And dad comes home and he's worn out. He's, pick up all these toys. You know, he's the authoritarian. He comes in and that can happen. And so Paul uses those words there. You notice how he says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. That's what a father does. He commands you to do things. Get this done now. And when you charge somebody, you charge them to do something, but you also energize them to do it. That's what the word charge means. So sometimes, you know, as a dad, I got to do this with my kids, you know. Our kids are in Idaho right now, and we had to charge the oldest one to look after the others. And no matter how much you charge them, they still never have really the energy to do what their parents do. And so, you know, there's a little conflict. We got some texts. The boys aren't listening. I had to get on the phone and give an exhortation. Listen, boys, we've given your sister a lot of responsibility. We're proud of her. She's exhausted. You better not be making it harder on her than it should. You be helper. You know, you guys help out. And so that's what we need in our spiritual lives. We need the comfort and the grace and the mercy of the Holy Spirit, but then we also need a swift kick in the pants sometimes. Sometimes the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will tell you to put on your big boy pants, take the pacifier out, stand up, be a man, be a woman of God. Enough of this wandering around, wallowing in your immaturity. It's time to stand up, put on your britches, and be a believer. And the Lord gives us that strength. And sometimes we need to be that for others. As, you know, ideally, the ideal situation to raise children is with a mom and a dad. God can make up the difference if that ideal situation's not found, but we need both of those aspects. And so Paul goes on now in verse 13, and he remarks and remembers about their treatment of the word. Notice how many times he uses the word you in this section. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know, the real important thing is not what your pastor thinks of the word of God or what the person in the next pew thinks of the word of God. It's what you think of the word of God. And so Paul is just remembering how they received the word. And I guess there's a copy of Thomas Jefferson's Bible somewhere in Pennsylvania, I think, and it's on display. And because Thomas Jefferson, in his younger life, I think especially, he one of those that thought that the Bible was whatever verses you liked. And so he actually cut out sections, you know, of his Bible that he didn't like, and he removed them. So as you look through, you know, some of the pages are cut open, and I don't like that verse, I'm taking that out. The Thessalonians didn't do that. They knew that if God said one thing that was true, and, you know, I love that verse, but then the next verse, if I don't love it, it's still true. And I have to let the word of God affect me. I can't go and start snipping and cutting. And because if I do that, then I put myself in the place of God. And I say, this is what God's word is and not that. A lot of ministers may do that or may be tempted to do that. Paul said, no way. The word of God is the word of God. And they received it. Notice, you received, you heard, you welcomed. And then at the end of verse 13, it also effectively works in you who believe. Do you want the word of God to effectively work in you? Well, then you receive it, you hear it, you welcome it, and then you will be impacted by it. Now, as Paul closes the chapter, he speaks about his imitation-worthy life. He says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea." Now, the Judean church was the original church. And what Paul is saying is that when you receive the word of God, you became just like the first church. You're a replication of what God did in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church, you know, came into existence. And you know, it's true for you. You became believers just like the first church. We became Christians just like the first church. When we received the word of God, it was just like the church in Judea or Jerusalem in the early days. And he says the reason why, because you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. He says, you're experiencing the same thing. You've been rejected by your own friends. Most of the synagogue in Thessalonica, they hated Paul. In fact, they chased him into the next towns. They followed him to make life hard for him. And then do you think that they were just easy on the people that believed his word? No, they came back home and they hassled them too. They criticized them. And so when they suffered in that way, he says, well, that's good, because that's exactly how it's supposed to be. Sometimes we want to avoid suffering, you know. For so long we thought that the right way in life was the way of avoiding suffering. But if that's somebody's motto and their life goal, they're going to have a hard time being a Christian, because Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Well, I want you to notice all the words of opposition. There are seven different words that speak of the opposition they experienced. Number one here is in verse 14, you suffered the same things. Who, here's the second word in verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. The Judeans, they killed Jesus, and they always killed their prophets. And they have persecuted us. That's the third word of opposition. Persecution, killing, suffering. And they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men. That's a word of opposition. And Paul's saying, hey, these Judaizers, these people that are loyal to Judaism, they're not loyal to God. They're loyal to a religion, but they're not loyal to the gospel. And they're just against everything. And then he says, here's another word, a fifth one of opposition, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So these guys, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul speaking about the judgment that will come upon those who reject and persecute those who receive the gospel. And sure enough, just in a few years, Israel, in this time, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And all those Jews that were so proud of their temple lost their temple. And then they were scattered. They were proud of their land, and then they lost their land. And so Paul was right. Judgment had come upon them to the uttermost. He says, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. And we endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. This is what they were to Paul. They had just a place in his heart where he'd say, we desire to see you eagerly with great desire. And you know, even though they weren't together in presence, Paul says, I'm with you in heart. It's possible. Your pastor can be away from you physically, but with you in heart. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. There's another opposition word. The last word that speaks of opposition is found in the next chapter, verse 3 of chapter 3, and it speaks about afflictions. So Paul speaks about his ministry, and he speaks about all these oppositions. Satan was against them. Their own people were against them. They would be forbidden to speak, afflicted. They were contrary to us. They suffered, they killed, they persecuted, they hindered. But he says in verse 19, but what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you, even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. It's kind of a love letter from Paul. He's just writing to these people saying, you know, you have just survived and remained faithful in spite of all this opposition, and you're our joy. John would write to the believers, and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that you're walking with the Lord. And I can tell you that as a pastor, that's the greatest thing to hear, is that the people are just walking with the Lord. They're holding on to the Lord. They're feeding on the Lord. They're longing for the pure milk of the word. And Paul, he's just overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving that their reception of the gospel wasn't short-lived. It didn't fade out. They didn't fizzle or sputter, but they embraced the word of God as it was the word of God. They could see in the example of Paul that he wasn't out for any ulterior motives or anything carnal or greedy or out of error or uncleanness. And so Paul's letter to them is, and he's going to explain it in the next chapter. He's going to say, you know, when we were waiting, I sent Timothy and you came back, and now I'm just excited. But what a wonderful example for us, for the ministry, to be a faithful steward. I hope and I pray that you'll pursue this witness in your own life, that you'll be a faithful steward of what God has given you. You know, Paul says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Think about that phrase. That God, in saving you, has made you approved now, not just to receive the gospel, but to carry it and deliver it to other people. What an awesome privilege. And so we need perseverance and purity. We need humility. We can't seek the glory from people. We have to seek only the glory that comes from God. We need gentleness, like a nursing mother, but we also need strength and hard work and exhortation and charging like a father. We need to be people who receive the word of God and hear the word of God and welcome the word of God, so that the word of God might effectively work in us, powerfully. And finally, we have to recognize that there's going to be all kinds of opposition. When God's working, when God's leading, when God's directing, there's going to be opposition. Sometimes you get discouraged, right, when things don't go your way. It's like, oh man, if the Lord was leading, everything would open up. Yeah, sometimes. But other times, you know, the Lord says, ask, seek, knock. He tells us to be persistent, you know. He's the one who opens doors and closes doors. And sometimes he leads you in a direction. And just like those friends of mine, you know, all the doors closed, but they only closed for a season. God had a purpose for them in New Zealand to live through the worst of the pandemic. And, well, they just escaped out of New Zealand, and they're moving here to Hawaii. But you don't know the timing of the Lord. They now have a testimony. If they would have gotten out before, they wouldn't be able to share what I'm going to ask them to share with you on Sunday morning. And so I'm looking forward to hearing from Brian and Kathy Hughes on their experience coming out of New Zealand. Another faithful minister who's been a friend of mine for many, many years. And so remember that opposition is not an indication that the Lord is not with you. It may indeed be a very evidence that God is with you. And that opposition is evidence that the devil is against you. Paul would say that if anybody is, you know, liked or received or welcomed by all men, they're not a servant of God. You know, if you're pleasing to all people, then you're not a servant of God. You know, if you're serving God, there's going to be some people that aren't happy with you. And so welcome that and recognize that sometimes it's just evidence that you're doing the right thing is when you're getting some opposition. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that the ministry of Paul to the Thessalonians was so short in its duration, and yet at the end of every one of these letters or every one of these chapters, Paul speaks about your coming again. And we think of the Thessalonians as that church where Paul writes about the rapture. He speaks about our departure. He's speaking so much about the coming of the Lord. And we imagine, well, they only had 3 weeks with him. How did he get to so many of the things that sometimes we think are for advanced Christians? Lord, I think one of the hallmarks in the centers of the gospel is your soon return. And Lord, even at the end of this chapter, Paul speaks about his hope and his joy and his rejoicing was the believers that had received the gospel when the Lord Jesus comes again. And Lord, I think of our purpose here on the earth is to share the gospel with as many as we can, to see their lives change before you come again, before you return to judge and to rule this world. And so, Lord, help us to be just that, faithful examples, faithful witnesses. Help us to receive your word in truth. Lord, help us to be gentle and tender, but help us also to be tough and strong. And Lord, we thank you, God, for the example of Paul. Thank you for your word to the Thessalonians. Tonight, we commit to you our lives again in Jesus' name. Amen.